So if you'll turn to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8, stand as I read God's word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Amen.
This is the word of God. Now when they had departed, and the they, it's speaking about the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Please pray with me. Father, as we read these words, we give you thanks for them, and we recognize that this is your word, which has been preserved for our benefit, for the benefit of your church. And we thank you for that. Lord, we understand that some words can be difficult to understand as we come from a different time, and yet you have given us what we need in order to understand these words. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work within us, open our eyes, help us to see, to understand, and to apply this word and this message to our lives, that we might love you more fully and live out of our knowledge of you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. One thing I love about this day today, as we begin a new year, and of course we do this every year, is that it is a time of new beginnings. You know, we have that sense that on January 1st, it's almost like we get a, maybe not completely, but we get a do-over. What's it called in golf? It's a mulligan, that you get the shot over again. You know, really our whole culture enforces this to some extent. Many workplaces shut down for a couple of weeks. Back when I used to work for the Department of Defense, I know that even if during a two-week period, even if you wanted to get things done, it was extremely difficult because all the contractors and all the other agencies shut down around that time. They were completely offline, so you could not work with them. The same is true with schools. We end a semester and we begin a new one. I know there are many here who, whether they're student or teacher, are about to do that probably in a couple of days. But again, this is a new beginning. And there are two things that we usually do out of this new beginning. What do? We look back, we kind of connect with our past, but at the same time, we look forward. And usually there are things about our past, maybe over the past year, maybe even over the past real few weeks, that were real problem areas. And there are things that we'd like to change. And usually, therefore, we're looking forward to the future with great hope. Things are going to be different in this new year. And that's, in a sense, that's exactly what Matthew is doing in today's passage and what he's been doing up to this point. He's saying that there is a divinely orchestrated connection between certain past events in Israel's history, and they're connected to this young boy, Jesus, and what we see happening in this passage with Jesus. And as he makes this connection, he's showing that there is true hope for God's people, that their hope is not found in these past events, but these events were there just to point to the true hope that is found in the one who has come into this world. He's making a connection with the past so that he can show where the real hope lies. Now, you may know this, if you know the history of Israel, that the central event for the nation of Israel that they looked to was the Exodus out of Egypt. It was central because it really came to define this relationship between Israel, the people, and their God. And so over and over again, as we go through the Old Testament, God is saying, look back. Remember what happened. I brought you out of bondage in Egypt and delivered you. And for that reason, you should turn to me and follow in obedience. As we go back to the Old Testament, there are two places where the law is given, the Ten Commandments. And in both of those places, they begin with these same words where the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This was an extremely important event in the history of the nation. And it's documented in Exodus 12. This is a specific place for the Exodus. And at that time, God instituted a Passover celebration in which they would use this. They'd have a physical reminder so that they could look back to what God had done. And we see it in Jesus' day. It's an annual pilgrimage that the people make, and it was observed for 7 days. And so Exodus was a big deal. And the Jews would have seen and understood that connection as Matthew makes it here in this section. Now, as we read through, you may recognize or may not have that Matthew is also connecting another big event in Israel's history that happened about 1,000 years after the Exodus, and that's what we call the exile, a time when virtually everyone who was in Israel was exiled, and many were killed at the same time by the Babylonians. They were taken to Babylon and other places scattered about. And God had promised, and he did this, that he would deliver a remnant, and they would return to the land. And so they look back to that time as well. Now, one thing that we have to mention about both of these events, the Jews would have known very clearly, is that they were characterized by failure. God delivered his people out of Egypt. But what happened just a few days later, there were complaints. And a little bit after that, when they were in doubt for a time period, they thought Moses wasn't returning, so they built golden calves, and they said, oh, Israel, these will be your God. You know, they turned, and we see this over and over again, they turned to idols rather than to God. They failed to recognize God's love and his grace toward them. He had delivered his people, but it didn't have any lasting effect upon them. In their sin, they became almost like any other people, hating God. So we see here that Matthew wants to show that there's something different now. That with Jesus, there is a new deliverance that's taking place. Something that far exceeds what happened in the past. In the Exodus, God delivered his people, but that was only a shadow pointing toward what was to be the true deliverance to come. Now, Matthew is showing here that this vital that there is this vital connection between these events of the past and what's happening to Jesus and his family in this passage. And so we're going to look briefly at what happens in the passage, and then I'd like to look at this connection that he makes. So what we see starting in verse 13 is that an angel, as we've seen already occurred in this passage, an angel appears to Joseph, Jesus' father, and instructs him. He instructs him to go to Egypt to escape the fury of Herod. And so Joseph obeys immediately, and he departs at night on what was probably more than a week's journey. And then he remains in Egypt until the threat was removed, until Herod dies. And then in verses 13 through 15, we see what happens back in Bethlehem. As Herod, since he wasn't able to get the specific information on who Jesus was, where he was, he takes the next best step. And he tries to destroy Jesus by slaughtering the male children. And as we look at Herod and who he was and at his jealousy, we recognize that this is exactly the way, as Herod ended his rule, the way he acted upon his jealousy. And then after Herod dies, an angel appears again to Joseph in a dream and instructs him to return to the land, which he does immediately. Now let's look briefly through this passage at how Matthew connects this to the Exodus. First, the ruler. If you think back to the Exodus, you probably know that Pharaoh was a foreign ruler, really an illegitimate ruler, you might say, over Israel, over the people of Israel. And Herod, as we saw last week, was, again, an illegitimate ruler over the children of Israel. He didn't fit into the mold that God had placed for the king who was to be the ruler over Israel. Next, the killing of the children. Now, this may be, for many of us, the most obvious connection. Pharaoh attempts to destroy Israel because they are becoming a threat to him. And so he orders all the male children to be killed. Back in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, right at the end of chapter 1, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And Matthew shows how Herod attempts to destroy his threat, which was Jesus, by having all the male children under 2 years of age killed. Very similar. In fact, some of us might tend to mix those up in our minds because they are similar and they're being brought forward here together for a reason. Now, the next connection, really the Exodus itself. God delivered Israel out of Egypt after Pharaoh tried to destroy them. Now, God delivers Jesus out of Egypt after Herod was bent on destroying him. And then we see in verse 15 that Matthew confirms that this is exactly what he's pointing to as he speaks of what Hosea had said. This is out of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And to read that whole verse, Hosea 11, 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And so who in that passage was God's son? Who was the one who was led out of Exodus? It was Israel. But who is the new son that is bringing about what we might say is a new Exodus, new deliverance? Matthew's showing here that it is Jesus. Now, there are more connections that we can make as we go through the passage. I'll stop there, but there's one more thing I think we need to look at. When Matthew speaks about Herod killing the children, if you look down at verses 17 and 18, he does something really interesting. He quotes from Jeremiah 31:15. And in doing that, he doesn't just point back to the Exodus. Now, if you know something about Jeremiah and who he was and his ministry, then you'll know that Jeremiah lived during the time, it was about 1,000 years later. It was during the time of the exile out of the land. By the first it was the north by the Assyrians, and then the south by the Babylonians. And so Matthew is showing how both of these events, God's deliverance of the people out of Exodus, and then God's promise to return his people from exile. We spoke about a type earlier. We're just a type for the true deliverance that would occur through the Messiah. These were both pointing forward to the true hope of deliverance. And the passage here that Matthew quotes really bears this out. Now, if you would, you still got your Bibles open there. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And there's this passage that Matthew quoted, and it's out of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. As he quotes this passage, Matthew is using this to show the great sadness and lamentation over what has happened to the children who were killed. But Jeremiah is using this to show the great sadness and lamentation over what happened during the exile. Now, verse 15 reads, "A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children." And then the last words of this are, "She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." You think that really sounds hopeless, doesn't it? But if you look at the next verse there, in verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for future, for your future, declares the Lord." And so what is this hope, and what is the true hope? Well, if you know about this chapter, Jeremiah chapter 31, then skip down to verse 31, and this will sound very familiar to you, because this is a very important chapter. It is a chapter of hope. In verse 31, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I brought them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that I broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." And then there at the end of this passage in verse 34, he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, these may be familiar words to you. This is the central passage out of the Old Testament for the new covenant. Not the only passage, but the only one that mentions these words, new covenant. And this is what the Jews were looking forward to. This is where they placed their hope. And so when Matthew quotes from this passage, they would have connected it not just to the sorrow and the sadness of those who had lost their life and lost their loved ones, but also to the great hope of deliverance. So you think about it. By connecting these passages, who is Matthew saying that Jesus is? In a sense, he's saying that he's like Moses, but he's a new Moses, as in the Exodus, but he's the leader of a new Exodus. He's one who is able to bring about true deliverance. And he's established a new covenant. Really, that seems to be the point that Matthew is making and that he wants to get across to his audience. And notice that he's making this point just before, as we'll see next week, he launches into speaking about Jesus' ministry. He wants to show that in this child, in Jesus, the Lord is bringing about a new exodus, a deliverance of his people that is not subject to failure. And as you and I approach the new year, it's a time when we traditionally look back at past failures and look forward with hope. It is a good time for us to be reminded that this is our hope as well. That our failures and our sin, which can loom so large in our eyes at times, so large that we fail to see the hope that we are able to have and able to know that we have in Christ, a hope that supersedes all failure. And so with that in mind, I'd like to just briefly point out a couple of questions regarding that hope that this passage answers. First of all, one question, when does our hope become diminished? And secondly, when is our hope increased? Now, first of all, when does our hope become diminished? And the answer really is when we can only see the enemy destroying God's purposes. And I think this is something important that we need to understand from this passage. That is, because of the nature of the fight that we are in, if we are in Christ, then we are prone to become discouraged because Christ has a relentless enemy. And notice that if we are in Christ, then that means that the enemy who is Christ's enemy is the same enemy that we face. And he's the enemy that we see clearly displayed in this passage. Now, in this passage, Matthew shows how the enemy relentlessly pursued Jesus, even from the point of his birth. From verse 13, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph that Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Now, this would have been the most vulnerable point in the life of Jesus. Unable, it seems, to protect himself, and so Herod goes after him. Now, Matthew also points out the viciousness of this enemy's attack. He's so bent on destroying the plans and the purposes of God that it seems there is nothing that's beyond him, including the killing of infants. So this is something that we need to internalize well, that this is the enemy that we are up against if we are in Christ. You know, one of the foundational, you might call them doctrines or truths that I received back when I was in the Navy was that the best offense is a good defense. We were taught to know our enemy and to plan for the attacks of the enemy. Now, this is not only true in armed combat, but this is true as well in spiritual warfare. As we strive to trust in the Lord and to do the work that He has placed before us, we need to recognize and to understand the attacks of the enemy, that they will come, and they do come. You know, earlier, for those who were in Sunday school class, I quoted from J.I. Packer, in which he had said this about spending time in God's Word. He said, "If I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folks from digging into the Bible." And then he said, "I'd do all that I could to surround it with the spiritual equivalent of pits, thorns, hedges, and man traps." And the truth is, if you've tried reading the Bible on a regular basis, on a systematic basis, you've likely found that there are things that creep in. The busyness of life may have taken over at some point. Or it seemed that you just couldn't make sense of it. Or there were other things that kept on getting in the way. Now, when that happens, what are we going to think? You know, I tried to do what is right and what God calls me to do, but I can't. I'm just not capable. And you know what happens then. You become discouraged. And you think that it's you. You just think that you're a failure in that area. But you need to know the tactics of the enemy. We need to recognize that God does provide for His people. He doesn't call us to do anything that He doesn't equip us for. And we need to know that the same enemy that goes about destroying infants is intent upon destroying the purposes of God in our lives as well. He's also after our Bible reading time and our prayer time. And He doesn't want God's church at Providence to thrive. He doesn't want us praying together. He doesn't want us gathering together in small groups of two or three people to encourage each other and to focus our eyes upon the Lord and to reach out to the community around us. He doesn't want us to be a witness of this word. And so he'll use all sorts of means to disrupt the purposes of God here in our families, in our individual lives. And he has one goal, and that is, as we see here, to destroy the purposes of God. And he is successful at it again and again in our lives. And so it can become, and it does become, discouraging to us. And it serves to diminish our hope. But the other question, when is our hope increased? It's increased when we see and we know that God's purposes will not ultimately fail. And this is something that we can't miss as we read through this passage and as we march our way through the book of Matthew. Notice that God was in control here from the beginning to the end, that things are working according to his plan, even though there's an enemy that's bent on destroying it. Three times in this passage, Joseph is given directions through a dream, directions that tell him where he needs to be and why. Now notice that there is a danger that exists, and it's a danger that God permits. God allows it for a purpose. But the ultimate outcome is certain. The child is going to be protected so that he can serve as the deliverer. And notice also throughout this passage that God's word is shown to be trustworthy. And we can see that we can count upon his word in order for him to fulfill his ultimate purposes. Throughout this passage, Matthew is giving validation by way of the words of the prophets, the words of God. Now think about this. If all of our life were like a movie, God would not be like one of those who is sitting in the audience and watching the movie, wondering what might happen next. At times pleased with how things are going, at other times displeased. God is the director of the movie. And while the movie may have some very difficult scenes, even ugly scenes, like we see in this passage, that infants are murdered, but the director is using even those in order to accomplish his purposes for the movie. And you and I are somewhat like participants in the audience watching the movie, but at the same time, we are in the director's family, and we know the director, and we know that we can trust what he says about the outcome. It does take faith in him, as we sang about earlier. But as we walk by faith and not by sight, we'll look ahead with great hope. You know, if you think about it, this really is the beauty of the gospel. We know that we are prone to failure, that we are sinful people, and we see it in our own lives. And that's what the gospel brings out. It causes us to recognize our own sin, to see that no pride can remain within us, that we are undeserving, we are sinful. And so we honestly look back at the past, maybe the past year, the past few weeks, even longer. And as we do that, we're going to see areas in which we have failed. But with the gospel, we don't do what the world does with failures. We don't look at it and we say, that's not really that bad. We don't look at others and say, well, at least I'm not there. I'm not in that category. No, we confess our sinfulness for what it is, but then we recognize that we have been given a deliverance from our sin that cannot fail. So that all of our failures, all of our sins, no longer have the power to drive us further and further down, but instead we experience freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin and freedom from its guilt and its shame. And so more and more we begin to see God's grace in our lives. We recognize what he has done, what he has provided, so we want to follow more and more in his steps. And in that way, our hope is increased. You know, this is the hope that we can have as we approach the new year. It's a hope with which we face the reality that there will be suffering and there will be persecution at times. There will be attacks both from the outside and from within. But the best offense is a good defense. And so we need to recognize the nature of those attacks when they come. We have a very real enemy, and we need to know his tactics. But that can't diminish our hope, because our hope is founded upon a deliverer who will not fail us. Please pray with me.